I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Philippians chapter 8. Well, at least you're paying attention. Make it chapter 4 then, all right? Chapter 4 of Philippians. You know, I've seen test answers similar to that. And I will often write down, did you look up this verse? Had one from Luke 28 not too long ago. Took me a long time to find it. I want to tell you what I told my homiletics class this morning. Expository preaching class this morning. I am not modeling homiletics in chapel today. Okay? If you make the rules, you can break the rules. That's the way I figure, you know. No, that's not what it is. But if you want to know how to preach, then listen to two sermons of our seniors yesterday. That will tell you how it's supposed to be done, okay? You'll be fine there. Today, I don't plan to let homiletics get in the way of my preaching, right? What I want to do is give you some thoughts, challenge some thinking. And I do have an outline. It's not expository. I'm not even sure it's topical. I don't know what to call it, right? But I think there's some value to just spending some time and try to explode some myths that people tend to believe. So if you want a title, I do have one. It's Myths Exploded. Now, I may be promising more in the title that I can produce in the sermon. But there are some things that I think are typically wrong thinking, sometimes practiced by people about your age, and sometimes practiced by people maybe 15 years older than the average age here. But I do believe that we need to think properly. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we're to bring every thought into captivity unto Christ, to the obedience of Christ. We have to be careful how we think. We're told in Romans 12, too, that we need to have our minds renewed. That tells us we don't normally think right. We need to learn to think right. Now, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, not chapter 8, but verse 8, there is a tremendous statement here, a commandment. The commandment is at the very end of the verse where it says, think on these things. That is a commandment. That's an imperative verb. God has told us how to think. And then in that verse, he gives some specific categories. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I'm afraid that the devil has all kinds of other things he wants us to think about, okay? Because the devil knows that every action we commit is preceded by a thought we entertain. When we do wrong, it's because we first thought wrong. And so what I want to do, just take some things, eight of them, so I'll try to average about 5 minutes apiece here, okay, so I don't have to make an embarrassing announcement about, you know, we're on schedule 7 or whatever. But some myths that I think a lot of young people tend to believe, accept. And I'm going to try to blow those up, okay? I'm going to try to show in each case a specific principle from Scripture that refutes that idea. So, let's just pray and ask God to help us to think properly, all right? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And though we're dealing with it in a different fashion than normal today, we know that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it will pierce deeply. And Lord, I pray that you might be the mind reader today, that you would be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts and use your word to point out those myths that have been accepted and need to be exploded. And I pray that you'd be glorified and we'd be helped. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first one is this. Preachers and missionaries need to know the specific will of God for their lives, but laymen do not. You know, I think a lot of people have the idea that preachers ought to be people who know the will of God. You think of a missionary going to some country in the world, he ought to be one who knows that's where God has called him, and he ought to go there. After all, he's asking us to support him and pray for him. And the missionaries, they need to know the will of God. And the pastors need to know the will of God, and the evangelists do. And we have the idea that those who are going into what we call full-time Christian service, they need to know the will of God. They need to really pray and seek direction from God about how they should live their lives. But sometimes we don't think laymen ought to do that. Let me just address for a moment. We have a good number of one-year Bible students here. And I commend you for coming. Maybe some of you came here because your parents wanted you to. That's a good reason to come. Maybe it's because your pastor recommended that you do that. That's a good reason to come. You may say, well, I didn't have a sense that it was God's will for me to come here. My parents just told me to. If you think about it, you just made a contradictory statement. If your parents told you to, God told you to. Okay? He was revealing his will for you for this year through your parents. And I commend you for having a submissive spirit and obeying. But maybe some of you are thinking, once I get this year over with, now I can plan the rest of my life however I want to, because after all, I'm not going to be a preacher, I'm not going to be a missionary, and therefore I'll just pick a vocation and do it. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. We are familiar with verse 17 of James, chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we preachers often use that to say, if you know that you should go soul winning and you don't do it, that's sin. And that's true, but that's not specifically what this verse is talking about. We might say, if you know that you ought to tithe and you don't, that's sin. And I would agree with that statement. But that's not all that this verse is talking about. Let's look at the context, okay? Word therefore means this is a conclusion, the logical conclusion to some things that have been said ahead of that. Okay, so let's go to the preceding context in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Here's what you ought to do, according to verse 15. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now skip to verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good. What is it talking about in the context? It's talking about doing the will of God. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, you know, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, we'll take this job or go into that vocation. It is saying, if you know that you ought to seek the will of God and you don't do it, that's sin. So therefore, we can say it's a sin for a Christian to plan his own life apart from seeking the will of God. That's sin. You could be living the rest of your life in sin. If you get into some kind of vocation that you don't know God has led you into. You see, the plumbers need to know what God wants them to do with their lives. Because the plumbers have their own mission field. They meet homemakers and they meet other plumbers and they meet people who sell their supplies. And they have a circle that God puts them into. That's their mission field. And the plumber shouldn't go to the doctor's mission field and vice versa. Just like the missionary whom God has called to Africa should go to Africa. The ones that God has called to be plumbers should be plumbers. But don't get the idea that just because I don't have a sense that I've been called to preach, then I can just pick whatever I want to do from there on and be right. You better be where God wants you to be and what God wants you to be, when God wants you to be it, because you're living in sin if you don't do that. I'm not saying it's wrong to be here 1 year and then leave. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you just better know that's what God wants you to do. Now, some of you may be in a circumstance where say, well, I just don't know what God wants you to do. I believe, having studied the subject of the will of God from the Scripture, I believe that we ought to do the last thing we know God wanted us to do until he tells us something else. He is the commander in chief, and if he says forward march, we ought to forward march until he says something else and hope he says it just the right time. Okay. Right face, left face, about face, halt, do something. Okay, but we need to get our orders from him because we are told, we're commanded again by God to lean not unto our own understanding. Again, I commend you for coming here to get some Bible training. I think it's a wise decision. And I thank the Lord that you're here. Just make sure that wherever you go from here and whatever you do from here is God's will and not your own plans. So yes, the missionaries and the pastors need to know the will of God for their lives. But so do Christian laymen. It's interesting to me that this passage in James chapter 4 isn't talking about being a missionary or a pastor specifically. It's specifically talking about doing business. These people that say, we're going to such a city and we're going to stay there a year, we've got our time frame figured out. We picked our location. We picked our time schedule. We picked our vocation. We're going to buy and sell and get gain. We got this all figured out. Really, it doesn't even talk about the mission field. It's talking about people doing business. And you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, yes, all of that applies to pastors and missionaries, but it's specifically talking about people as they do business. As they make a living, we would say. You need to be sure you have God's specific direction. The wonderful blessing is God said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. What you need to do is make sure your heart is right with him. As the book of Romans chapter 12 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, literally test and find out, What is that? Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Delight thyself also in the Lord. That's your responsibility. And what's he going to do in answer? He will give you the desires of your heart. He will help you to want his will. And then he will help you to accomplish that which is his will. In that way, you wind up getting what you want. As long as you start by delighting yourself in the Lord and not your own plans. So the first myth is that preachers and missionaries need to know the specific will of God for their lives, but laymen do not. I believe that's absolutely false. Here's the second one. If I graduate from a good school, I will be successful. Now, in the first place, we should probably stop and park on what's a good school. You know, I'm afraid there are a lot of laymen in Christian, in Bible-believing churches who think good school means accredited school. That there's somehow automatically, if the government says it's a good school, then it's a good school. You know that every degree-granting institution in the state of North Carolina has to somehow be under the approval auspices of the University of North Carolina? And do you know that the University of North Carolina, which is an accredited university, has been going through an academic scandal because of inferior teaching? The mere fact that they're accredited doesn't guarantee that their students are getting a good education. Now, the absence of accreditation doesn't necessarily guarantee that either, right? But I'm simply saying that accreditation doesn't mean this is going to make you successful. I do believe there are a number of Christian laymen in Bible-believing churches who are afraid if their kids go to an unaccredited Bible college, they won't make a lot of money in life. That's probably true. But what's to be afraid of? There is no guarantee, no matter what school they go to, that they're going to be successful. And by the way, money is not the way to measure success. Maybe some of you think, well, I'm going to ambassador. I'll get a degree here, and therefore that means I'll be successful in ministry. No, it doesn't necessarily. We've had people who've come through here and received degrees who are not effectively serving God today. I say that with grief, not with joy, but it's nevertheless true. You could come here and hear all the same things that everybody else hears and not be used of God when you get out there. Okay? You see, it's not just a matter of education. That's a tool. That's all it is. But God uses character. You could have the tools without the character and not be really used of God. You know what does guarantee success? Joshua 1:8 guarantees success. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That is, you internalize the Bible. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. That's obedience to what you know. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. That success isn't talking in dollar signs. So many people in our country who've swallowed the idea of the quote-unquote American dream think success is measured in dollar signs. That's not the way God measures it. Some of the great heroes of the faith described in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Some of them were destitute, the Bible says. But it also says of those same people of whom the world was not worthy. I would rather have God's measurement of success than the world's. I would rather have God's approval upon my life than the world's. But the school you go to, whether it's here or anywhere else, does not necessarily guarantee success. So here's the third myth. Marriage will give me control over the lust of my flesh. I can remember back to my college days, and one young man specifically was trying to get in a hurry to get married. And his reason for that, I'm not saying everybody ought to graduate before they get married, although that's what I did, okay. But I'm not saying everybody should do what I did. But his reasoning for hurrying up and getting married was, it's better to marry than to burn, he said. Well, that phrase is in the Bible. But that phrase is not teaching us that once you get married, you'll never again have lustful thoughts. That's not what that verse is teaching us. If marriage solved the lust problem, sure didn't work for Solomon. If marriage solved the lust problem, why are there so many cases of married people committing adultery these days? In fundamental Bible-believing churches, even. Marriage doesn't solve the lust problem. Marriage gives a legitimate and pure and beautiful way to satisfy the legitimate cravings that God made when He made you. But you're still going to have to demonstrate, married or single, a willingness to deal with the lust of the flesh in a scriptural fashion. Titus chapter 2 says the grace of God teaches us that denying worldliness and fleshly lusts. We have to learn to say no to anything outside of marriage. Whether you're married or not, the answer is still the same, to say no to anything outside of marriage. Walking down an aisle and going through a ceremony is not going to put that kind of conviction in your heart. But you can have that kind of conviction right now. You say, well, I'm single, and so I'm just naturally prone to those desires. No, you're a sinner, and so you're naturally prone to those desires. When you're married, you'll then be a married sinner. Okay. Still prone to those same desires. Marriage is not the solution. By the way, I would advise any of you who are single not to pursue marriage with somebody that you know has a pornography problem. I know cases where it's happened. I know one young lady specifically who knew that this young man that she was interested in had a problem with pornography. She just figured once he got married, that'd be solved. It didn't happen. And the marriage is no longer intact today. You say, well, yeah, but that's worldly people. No, I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about a young lady who went to Bible college. Young people, you have to understand it's convictional, not circumstantial. The thing that will result in victory over the lust of your flesh is when you choose to apply the Word of God to temptation and put the Word of God in practice instead of yielding to Satan. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. But don't hide behind the excuse that you're not yet married and therefore it's okay. You are right now becoming what you will one day be. You are developing habits of thought that will be with you the rest of your life. You're putting things into your mind. I don't know that this is theologically accurate or even psychologically, but I sort of picture the human brain like the old-time phonograph records. You may not even know what those are, okay? But the old-time phonograph records, you put the needle down a certain part. When the needle hits a certain groove, it's always going to play the same song at that spot in the groove. And I think we, our minds are sort of grooved like that. The things we put in there, when the needle comes down to a certain spot, that same information is going to come out again. You feed your mind with pornography and sensuality. And there will be times when you don't even want to think that way, and the thoughts will come because the grooves are there and the needle will hit the right spot. Remember, every bad thing we do is preceded by a bad thought. Little wonder that God's tells us so much in the scripture about the battle for the mind. Our minds need to be renewed. Here's the fourth myth. Technology has made people different today. I had a recent conversation with a couple of college-age young men, and one of them especially seemed to have the idea that because I'm a little older than he is. And I've decided maybe old is not a good way to describe myself. I think I'll just go by technologically challenged. Maybe that'll work. I don't know. But these young people sort of had the idea, people are different now because we have the internet. Well, we have quicker access to information, both good and bad. You know, the internet can be a great tool for research. But the devil knows how to use it too. But it isn't technology that has made people different. You know, since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, man has always been a sinner. Every human being since then that's been born of the union of a man and a woman has been born a sinner. Do you know that in the days of Adam, Genesis 6:5, God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That was 45 centuries ago. And they were dirty-minded then. I don't think technology has cleaned up our minds any. But once you're depraved, you can't get any depraveder. Okay. And man is not different. By the way, God is not different either. And God's grace is not different. Noah, 45 centuries ago, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And anyone who will turn in faith to him can find that same grace, whether they have an iPad or not. But we sort of have this idea, people are different now. We have to do everything different because people are different. After all, we've got the internet. Okay. We're still sinners at heart. Absolutely no difference. People have always been sinners since the Garden of Eden. Number five. Here's one that I hear every now and then. Door-to-door visitation doesn't work anymore. Have you heard that? Have you said it? Well, let me say this. Are you going to evaluate the whole ministry on the basis of what works or doesn't work? Doesn't that sound like pragmatism? Every church I've pastored, we have focused on going door to door. And I was interested to hear when Pastor Tom Harrison was here a couple weeks ago, he said something that I observed a long time ago. We haven't necessarily filled our churches with people that we contacted in door-to-door soul winning. But we do it anyway. And we have found that because we had a visitation program, we got some folks who wanted that. You know, we got some saved people come to our church because they wanted to have be involved in a ministry that did go out knocking on doors. And every church I've been in, we've reached people that way, even though they may not be direct results of door-to-door visitation. The fact that we do it, we got some people. But even that is not the reason to do it. Our Lord told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to whom? Every creature. How can we do that in our Jerusalem if we don't try to do some door-to-door work? Does that mean that thousands and thousands of people are going to get saved and join our church? Not necessarily. But if you say door-to-door visitation doesn't work, you're saying obedience doesn't work. Because I believe Jesus told us to do that. And that's what the church in the book of Acts did, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. They daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They did it. Why shouldn't we? Well, it doesn't work anymore. They did it. Why shouldn't we? Okay. I don't think we should say, well, this doesn't work or that doesn't work, so we shouldn't do that anymore. You know something really bugs me? You hear a 25-year-old on a blog say, what worked for us in the 70s and 80s doesn't work now. And I, in my kind, courteous way, want to say, what in the world do you know about the 70s and 80s? You weren't even around then. Okay? No. It's like these guys, 25-year-olds today, they're experts on how people ministered in the 70s. And they said it worked, that worked then, but it won't work now. Because we understand fully what they were doing then. Oh, do you? I get a little skeptical of that, you know. I think we have, there's always been this problem, this generation gap problem. And I believe the devil delights in the generation gap. Which brings us into the sixth myth. Old people just don't understand young people. Have you ever heard that? Sure, your roommate, right? Talking about your teacher, right? You know, this might shock you, but that is not a new thought that your generation invented. When I was a kid, we used to think, oh, our parents lived in the horse and buggy days. That's what we call it, the horse and buggy days. You probably say, yeah, and you had a dial telephone too. Okay. And you'd be right. Okay. But it has always been the temptation of youth to think, old people don't understand us. Let me tell you something about every old person I have ever met in my entire life. Now, this is really deep theologically. Every one of them at one time was young. Isn't that amazing? They didn't come into this world 70 years old. You probably never thought of that before, okay? But that, you know, they were teenagers. I was a teenager even. It's been 100 years ago, but I was, okay. When I say I graduated from high school in 60, I want to make sure people understand it's 1960, not 1860, okay? But it's still been a while ago, I know that. But you know, every old person has lived through what young people are now living through. Maybe they did it without computers. Maybe they did it without automobiles, okay? But nevertheless, because human nature is still the same, because God is still the same, and I have to say the devil's still the same, and we're all still tempted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and old people might have a better understanding of what you go through than you think. But see, I believe the devil wants to persuade young people that old people don't understand them to keep young people from seeking counsel from older people. I don't say this to be self-serving. I've said this for all of my ministry. God produced the hoary head as a great source of wisdom. The white head as a great source of wisdom. Not because I'm in that category. But that's what the Bible says. I like this statement in Proverbs 12:15. I think it's descriptive. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. I think the devil would love to have to would love to cut you off from the counsel of older, experienced people. I cringe when I hear a teenager get up and give a testimony and say, I'm so thankful for my other friend, this other teenager, because I can tell him all my problems. I think, well, what good is that going to do you? He's still got all the same problems. Okay. You can tell him all your problems, but he doesn't have the answers. You might be wiser to go somebody who's already faced those same problems, and they either learned by getting it right or by getting it wrong, but they learned. Whereas your peer group, they're still just experimenting. They're still guessing. It's like they talk about doctors practicing medicine. That's a little scary when you're facing surgery, and you know, this guy's just practicing on me, you know. But the thing is, there are a lot of teenagers who are practicing psychologists. That is even scarier, as far as I'm concerned. Okay. I am a septuagenarian. That doesn't mean that I don't eat meat. Nor does it mean I've invested my whole life in studying the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay. It has to do with my age. What it means is I've lived my life expectancy and now I'm in the grace period. That's what that means, okay? And I have made more mistakes than all of you put together probably have done. But I think I've learned some things from making those mistakes. And I believe that God gives you parents, he gives you pastors, here he gives you faculty members, he gives you people who have been where you are and then some, and you'd be wise to take good counsel. And don't accept the myth that old people don't understand young people. All right, here's number 7 in the list. No wise remarks in the audience. Pastor. Here's number 7. The secret to a successful ministry is to try something new. It's very much, I think, related to the last couple of things we've noted here. But I do believe that an awful lot of men in the ministry today who have accepted this myth that if they just did something new, their church would be filled with people. The secret to success is to try something new. Well, I look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, where it ends by saying, there is no new thing under the sun. In the years I've been in the ministry, I've heard a lot of weird things that people tried, new things. One pastor came into church on Sunday morning down the center aisle riding a motorcycle, coming into the church service. Well, that was something new. I don't know how many thousands of people got saved as a result of that. More likely, they were asphyxiated. One pastor promised his teenagers that if on a given Sunday they would have 100 teenagers in church, he would preach from on top of the church building in his boxer shorts. They did. And he did. It's hard for me to believe that the Spirit of God worked in power through a man in his boxer shorts standing on top of a building. Oh, it was new, but stupid. And sometimes we get the idea, well, we haven't done this before, so if we do this, boy, the people will just throng into our church. And often, though, all those new things replace the door knocking and the things that take a lot of time. And again, a pragmatic philosophy of ministry has taken over. Well, there is no new thing under the sun. I'm not saying that you should never come up with a new idea. I'm not saying that you should follow every tradition that the independent Baptists have ever done throughout their history. You know, something is not necessarily good just because we did it before. But it's not necessarily bad just because we did it before either. If something is a tradition, that's not a good reason to either keep doing it or to stop doing it. But one thing I would advise, if it's a tradition, stop and think, how did it become a tradition? Why did it become a tradition? Why did they start doing it in the first place, and why have they done it for so long? Maybe there's something good there, that you either should continue doing it that way or understand the principles that that tradition was following and follow those same principles with some new methodology. But just because something's new doesn't mean it's better. To me, it's kind of interesting that a lot of these user-friendly guys are also critical text proponents. When it comes to the scripture, they think oldest is best. When it comes to methods, well, the Methodists too, for that matter, they think oldest is worst. Well, anyway, let's go to the last one. Here's the last myth that I want to consider today. When I am in full-time ministry, I will become consistent in my devotions. You know, I think a lot of Bible colleges excuse their disobedience to God because of their schedule and the demands upon them. I think some of them even excuse not tithing because, after all, they have to pay tuition. And that goes to a Christian school, so the Lord gets it, you know. And we rationalize. However, you're robbing God if you do that. You know that. Because the tithe is the Lord's, and it goes through the local church, not through the local Bible college. But I think not only do we have a tendency to do that with money, I think we have a tendency to make those same excuses in relation to our time. Well, I'm so busy. I've got a 7 o'clock class. I can't possibly be expected to read my Bible and pray. But after 4 years of college, and I get out in the ministry, then I'll do it. Remember I said earlier, you are right now becoming what you will one day be? That's not an original statement with me, but it's very true. If you are not consistent in your walk with God now, what do you think will make you consistent in your walk with God later? You say, oh, I won't be as busy then. Remember what I said about old people knowing more about some things than you do? You might ask some old people around here if they're busy in the ministry. Probably most of them would say, yes, if we're not careful, we can be busy in the ministry. It will always take a measure of discipline to meet with God. Two good rules for you if you struggle with having your devotions. No Bible, no breakfast. And don't talk to anybody till you talk to God first. Those would be two good rules if you struggle with consistency in your devotions. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. It doesn't say wait until you're out there in a full-time ministry and they pay you to have your devotions. By the way, that doesn't happen either. But remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Now, while you're young, make that a habit. Build the kind of character now so that whatever God wants you to be in the future, he can use you to the fullest. If it's up to me, I'd call every single one of you into full-time Christian service, but it's not up to me. God knows much better than I do. But I know that God wants every one of you to be a full-time Christian. And I know that God wants to fellowship with every one of you every day of your lives. I know that. And I know that God has a ministry for every one of you. And if you're going to fulfill it, you need to walk with him. Think on these things. Let's bow our heads and pray in just a moment. I know this is scattered. I know it's not homiletically correct. But I wonder if there might be some you'd say, Brother Surrett, there was something there that God spoke to my heart about. I have entertained some of that wrong thinking. And I want to get that myth out of my mind. And there's something specific that God's dealt with me about today that I need to change my thinking and resultant actions about. Please pray for me. Are there some of you like that? Would you just lift your hand? God bless you. Thank you. Amen. God bless you. Father in heaven, you've seen all these hands, and I thank you for the tender hearts of these young people. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to think biblically, properly. The devil would like to get our thinking skewed so that we wind up living in disobedience to you. But Lord, help us to think on the things that you've said are true, honest, just, lovely, pure, and of good report. I pray that you'd give direction to everyone here who is uncertain of what the future holds, and really all of us are in some measure. Lord, I just pray that in your timing, you'd show us when to make changes, when to take certain steps, and make of every one of us exactly what you want us to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.